All right, so if we were to take a poll on the definition of elders, how we ought to appoint elders, what they're supposed to do, maybe what they're not supposed to do, and all the other things involved in that subject, we probably have a diverse set of ideas and opinions and understandings just in this group. And the reason for that, in part, is that there often isn't a lot of study and dialogue. I'd like to say that this congregation might be the exception. We have spent a lot of time in the years past talking about this, but I know in other churches, this is not a subject that is approached very often. And some of what we think that we know about elders may well be rooted in tradition, not always in Scripture. We kind of reach assumptions on things, on passages and ideas that we have just heard for so many years that it sounds like it's the truth, sounds biblical. There are some who do know the Bible. They've studied it well. They have a solid grasp on the New Testament teaching. And this lesson really isn't for those people as much as maybe some of the others of us who maybe don't think the eldership is very important, or maybe we don't think it applies to us, or maybe don't have an understanding of who these elders are or what they do. Maybe some of you are here, new Christians even. You keep hearing this word elder, elder, elder being tossed around and don't really know what that's all about. Some object to the very term eldership since it seems too formal, seems institutional, and therefore, you know, too legalistic. And others cannot express the eldership otherwise than using the word eldership. And then there's others who say, well, we've been through this subject, you know, 1,000 times, right? And expect a mere rehash of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, which is read this morning as some of the descriptions or qualifications, if you will, of those men. Unfortunately, once elders are appointed, we tend to forget about them. We tend to forget about their role, the stability that they provide, the role they serve, the example that they offer, and our submission to them and their accountability to us. And we might even go, okay, you know, why are we spending so much time? What's the big deal on this? Well, it seems to be a big deal to God. And therefore, it needs to be a big deal to us. It is good for us to examine the general concepts of what an elder is, kind of generically, if you will, and then why we need that. And we need the instruction that lessons like this provide. I want to be clear, this is not a pointed evaluation of our present elders. I'd like to say that this is a neutral discussion. At the same time, I do expect all of us to take this seriously, including our own elders, including myself, including anyone who's considering being an elder in the near future or even in the distant future. And we're not even talking just about church elders. We're really talking, when we talk about this subject, we're really involving older men and older women in general, how such, let's say, mature Christians ought to be viewed and why we ought to view them that way. I am trying to stimulate some thinking here, some critical thinking, some analysis here on an often misunderstood aspect of the church and hopefully give us a clearer picture. Because we can't rightly appraise something we don't understand. We need to understand this. And we can't use something rightly that we don't understand. So we need some accurate information in order to understand this correctly. As I said, we are soon in the process of considering new elders. We need a process that is effective and efficient and, of course, biblical. So let me get into it here. Our perception, our conception of elders or the eldership largely depends upon our knowledge of the subject. There are maybe some members who are unaware of the church structure and the appointment of elders and what their duty is, and that's why we're doing this kind of series right here. They may not understand what we call church government. And there are others who think that they know, but they might be misinformed. Personal opinions about elders usually differ because of, well, people have a positive experience with elders and therefore a positive understanding, generally favorable, generally supportive, And this may be due to their study, which would be commendable, or to blind faith, which would not be commendable, okay? And in other words, just their ignorance of the subject leads them to go, oh, this is a great thing, you know, it's a good thing, we should do this, and yet they don't really know why or what where that comes from. I find the same thing with preachers. Some people are very supportive, encouraging, and agreeable, but not always for the right reasons, okay? Not always for the right reason. I know that sounds weird to say that. I like your encouragement, your edifying of me as a preacher, but I want it to be for the right reason. Some people have a negative experience. They've had a bad run-in with elders, so to speak, or they're disappointed with what their elders have done. And that generally sours their view of the eldership at all, taints their concept of the eldership. And so when we say, you know, we're going to appoint elders, they may, if they've had a bad history with other elders, whether ours or in another congregation, they might think, oh, not this. You know, we just want to avoid this at all costs. And I find the same thing with preachers. More than once, I've been confronted with someone who has little regard for preachers. And then here I am a preacher, and therefore they have little regard for me. Not because of what I have done or not done, but because of what someone else did or as they perceived it. And then there's those who are just indifferent about the matter. They just don't care one way or the other, since elders have little or no influence on their personal lives, which I think is a travesty in itself. And so this is really an unacceptable attitude, this last one in particular, since what is important to God ought to be important to us and specifically ought to be important to you. It's also a sad commentary on elders when their effectiveness and influence and leadership is so small, so slight, that it offers no impact on the members. There needs to be an impact there. We'll talk much more about that as we go along. One thing is very clear, and that is that God's plan is for elders to be appointed in every church. The New Testament offers that, not just example, but also the practical application of that. Elders are an efficient and effective part of church government. And all we mean by that is the proper structure and organization of a congregation. God has told us through the pattern of the New Testament, how to organize ourselves. He doesn't say, just go and do whatever you all want to do. If he did do that, well, then we could do that. But since he's given us specific details and parameters and men to appoint and, you know, positions to occupy, etc., well, then we ought to honor that. We are expected to honor that. There are some people who say the church ought to run like a business, and that is true in some respects. There are some business-like aspects to this organization we call a church. However, the church is not a business, and therefore the comparison does break down. And the reason for that is because businesses exist for ultimately one reason, and that is to make a monetary profit, to make money. I mean, if any business owner is honest, I don't care what profession they're in, as a business owner, they're expecting their business to make money because they can't survive if it doesn't. That just makes sense. But the church exists for a completely different kind of profit, not one that is materialistic or capitalistic, but rather is spiritual in nature. We are concerned about human souls. We are concerned for the kingdom of God. These are not materialistic ideas or objectives. And so that changes, I hope, shifts completely our focus, and that's why we did the church mission thing as discipleship before this, so that we all get in our heads, okay, our mission is discipleship, but who's going to lead us in that direction would be the next question. And of course, then we come to elders. The New Testament pattern is that of a congregation being autonomous, big fancy Greek derivative word that simply means self-governed, self-law, if you want, okay? And so this is extremely important that we recognize that the biblical structure and organization of the church is to have its own internal government, if you will. Okay? So our government here, how we govern ourselves, how we organize ourselves, is not contingent upon or dependent upon how other churches in the area, whoever they are, do their business. We are concerned with this congregation. And this is extremely important because it recognizes not only that structure, but it also prevents the monopolization of human beings over the group. No man or group of men has control of anything beyond this congregation. Autonomous also means that we are separate from any hierarchy, you know, levels of bureaucracy or anything else, or any kind of central organization. But we also don't mean that every man is for himself. There still is a need for leadership. We don't practice anarchy in the church. We need to be organized. We need to be doing things in decency and in order. That comes from the Bible, not from me, okay? So there's a balance that is implied when we talk about elders. Elders are a necessary part of that leadership, but they're limited to the restrictions of the scripture itself. So what I'm saying here is that here's the balance. Elders need to lead us, and they are leaders by virtue of their role, their responsibility. But at the same time, they're not leaders in a de facto sort of way, like our word is law and we get to lay down whatever we want. They are bound by, limited by, the objectives that are put forward in God's word. And so any elder who thinks that he says something effective, well, I know it says that, but, you know, you should just caution yourself against following such a man. And that person needs to have a quick study in biblical authority, okay, because he doesn't understand his role. But at the same time, it also doesn't mean that elders don't lead, because they do need to lead. That's the whole concept of shepherding. And an elder who doesn't lead, or leadership from behind, as some elders see themselves, pushing rather than inspiring and pulling, you know, that those are not biblical models. We want to have the right kind of model. Again, we'll get into that over time. Matthew 23, verse 8 through 12, Jesus says several statements here. He says, don't be called rabbi, one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Don't call anyone on earth your father, one is your father, he who is in heaven. Don't be called leaders, and he means that as a title there, should actually be capital L, for one is your leader, that is Christ. And he goes on and says, the greatest among you shall be your servant, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So he sets in motion there an idea, an attitude that needs to be manifested, needs to actually be practically applied in our view toward elders and other Christian men and even Christian women. Okay, so there's no titles here. There's no implications of superiority. That's not what this is about. Elders, as I said, by definition are leaders, but they're not morally superior to anyone else. They're not morally superior or equal to Christ. So they're not sitting alongside Christ or, you know, on par with him. They don't have a little throne next to his. It's not like that, and it never should be like that. John 13, verse 13, Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. So Jesus lays it down right there. He is our teacher. He is our Lord. And thus, when we say, someone asks us rather, who leads your congregation? We might say, well, the elders do, or the preacher has some role in that. Really, the right answer, honestly, is Christ is our leader. Christ is our teacher. Christ is the head of our congregation. Just as Jesus is the shepherd over his whole congregation, 1 Peter 5, verse 4, so elders and other Christian men and women as kind of the pillars in those congregations, they offer supporting roles to that. They emulate that kind of leadership. I'm not suggesting, in case you're wondering me, including women, that I'm suggesting women can be elders. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that women can be leaders in their own right. And that's another lesson, but it is true nonetheless, okay? So elders are mere and fallible men, but we do have them follow a certain pattern. Congregations, of course, can exist without elders, but not just because they want to. It's only because, at least the implication we get, is because there are none who are qualified to become elders or even desirous to become elders. And that's something we're running into more and more as we go forward. I don't mean just for this congregation, but for congregations everywhere. Back in the day, you know, if you go back 20, 30, 50, 100 years ago, it was really not that hard to find men who really were wanting to become elders. Now, it is really hard to find men who even want to become elders, much less want to step up and do the work that is required. I believe, this is Chad speaking here, you don't have to agree with it, but I believe that a lot of this has to do with the world's thinking and conditioning of our attitudes and our mindset toward church, toward responsibility, and toward commitment, that we just don't think very deeply about that. We don't think very much about that. And therefore, that's permeating, trickling down into, infiltrating our congregations and our mentality, and that is affecting our outlook on this. In other words, I can see a day, sadly, I'm not wanting it to come and not saying it's going to happen, but the possibility is there that in another couple generations, we will be looking around for men to be elders and we won't find anyone. We'll have a bunch of congregations, if we have congregations at all as we think of them now, who won't be led by any men. I don't want to be a part of that picture. And I don't want to be a part of any group that just shrugs its shoulders and says, you know, I'm just so busy, I don't want to be an elder, or I just don't feel like that's my responsibility. That's a scary thing to think about, but that is a possibility if we don't do something about that. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, as we read in the scripture reading, Paul says to Titus, a minister of the gospel, appoint elders in every city. Well, there must be a reason for that, for such appointment. And he goes on to say in so many words, it is necessary for stability, for good government, for the organization of that group of people that we call a congregation. Acts 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas on their what we call first missionary journey, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They saw fit through the instruction of the Holy Spirit to appoint elders. In fact, the very phrase elders or elders of the church seems a very common and ordinary one in the New Testament, suggesting regular and typical usage, not something that's unordinary or extraordinary or different or unusual, but rather the expectation. This is what we would expect. We expect churches to have elders, is really the message there. The early church, of course, the very early church had apostles, and yet those apostles would not be around forever. The qualifications for apostles were given passively as recorded information versus actively as information you need to act upon. What I mean by that is if you look in Acts chapter 1, verse 25, when they're replacing Judas, you see some instruction about who should replace Judas, but you don't see any such instruction given to the church for continuing that process. But with elders, you do. You see instructions given to the church for having elders, what these men should look like, and by implication of the roles that they have, what they should be doing. So that's active instruction versus simply passive information. Early in the book of Acts, the apostles filled the role of elders for the entire church because the church was small enough and was just getting started that was appropriate. But as the church extended beyond Jerusalem and even Judea, it was necessary that other leadership be put into place, and yet that leadership itself would be subordinate to apostolic instruction. So the apostles didn't just fade out and their instruction faded out with them. Their instruction stayed true and their instruction held fast. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:17, you know, he sends Timothy to teach the Corinthians, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So the apostolic instruction is absolutely critical for whatever elders are appointed. And whether or not men who are chosen as elders do fulfill God's plan, that remains to be seen in any case, but it doesn't detract from the importance of the role itself. What I just said was, even if elders aren't following the plan, it doesn't mean that the need for elders just goes away, or that there isn't a need for elders, or that there isn't a plan, or that the plan isn't important, okay? It just means that those men aren't following it. That's all it means, and that's all you should derive from that. It's like when we look at a married couple, we say, oh, they're not following the biblical plan for marriage. Well, we should just abandon marriage then all over the place because they're not following it. Well, no, it doesn't mean that. It just means they're not following it, and that's all you should take from that. And we do see that sometimes in churches where elders aren't following the plan. But it doesn't mean that the role of the eldership shouldn't be followed. You know, if you've been around any length of time as a Christian, sermons on elders often descend into very detailed discussions on what we call qualifications for elders. We do have a couple lessons coming up dealing with that. I use the word characteristics. I think it's a better understanding. We'll get to that in due time. But what this means is it narrows the whole subject down to a debate and a haggling over terms and ideas that sometimes people don't really take the time to study out very clearly. There's a lot of times I've run into this so many times myself. I've had change of heart, honestly, and change of understanding over time of some of the words and the what we call qualifications. But that's as the result of a great amount of reading and studying and pondering and praying over this here. Not everyone is willing to invest all that time and effort into that. And they just come up with something that, you know, they've always heard or it's been taught to them in every church they've been to. My preacher's always said, and my family's always believed, and I've always believed, and all kinds of phrases like that. And I just have to come back to that and say, with all due respect, that really doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter what you've always heard or what you've always believed or what you've always told. What matters is what this teaches. And what matters is what this teaches in its context, not just how you have thought the context to be, but actually what the context is. So let me just throw that out there before we get into all that, to say that, you know, we're not going to look at the scriptures and then try to cater them to what you have always believed elders should be or look like or, you know, their qualifications. We're going to actually look and see what the Bible actually teaches, and then you're going to have to decide what you're going to do with that. Congregations today are terrified that they might appoint an unqualified elder, and yet many have no clue what these men might do once they are appointed. And this manifests a serious problem, putting more emphasis on the appointment process rather than the role for which the men are appointed. So what I'm saying here is if you're going to spend a great deal of time examining certain candidates for elders, like Jim and myself, for example, as we said, and you're going to spend all kinds of time and scrutinizing that and, you know, going into very pedantic, meticulous detail, you know, over all the words and all these things, but you're not going to focus on what we ought to be doing once we are appointed. You're missing a big, big chunk of what eldership is all about. Some congregations, of course, are so terrified they might make a mistake that they wrangle the process and wring their hands and drawing that process of elder appointment over months and years even. I've heard of that. It took one congregation a couple years to appoint a couple of men as elders. That is not necessary, and it speaks to the lack of core leadership in that group overall. That's a process foreign to the New Testament. If you've got men that are qualified, then examine them. They should already have been examined, quite frankly, for the years that you've known them. You should already know these men and what they're doing, what kind of men they are. We shouldn't appoint strangers for that very reason, because we don't know them. But if we've got people that we do know, well, then it should just be a matter of you know, examining them a little more detailed there, but realizing we know who we are appointing. And congregations often dissect 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 so meticulously that it just becomes a checklist. And yet they are, as I said, unfamiliar with the big picture. What if we examined your life that way? What if we examined your role as a spouse, as a husband or wife, or your marriage in the same detail as we're going to examine men for the eldership? How would that come out? You might find that you're not qualified to be a married person. Or what if we have examined your parenting in the same detail, with the same scrutiny and the same, you know, bantering over words and all this stuff? And what if we did that about your parenting that we are going to do with men who want to be elders? You might find that you're unqualified to be a parent. What if we did that about your own faith, your own walk as a Christian? We might find that you're unqualified or unfit to be a Christian. But see, we cast all that aside, don't we? And now we suddenly look at these men and we say, you know, that, well, we need to have them basically be able to be perfect, flawless men with nothing in their past that would discolor them. They've never made a bad decision. They've never had poor judgment. They've never stumbled, fallen on their face. They're just perfect, ideal men. And if we can't find that, then we shouldn't have these men as elders. Wow, what happened there? Well, it's called hypocrisy. Well, we have two standards. We have a double standard, one for you and one that's for the other guys. And that just doesn't work. You see what I'm saying? It becomes very frustrating on the other side of that, as a preacher, I'm saying, and you know, to see that we're using such involved, meticulous study and scrutiny on one subject, but not necessarily on the other. In fact, there's so much emphasis on doctrine in the selection process that we miss the essential role and participation of the elder, but that is also doctrine. What am I saying? We can't just focus on one thing and say, well, this is doctrinal. We have to have doctrinal elders. Well, elders need to do doctrinal work. And we need to know what both of those are. So we're going to look at both of those, not necessarily in that order. But we are going to look at both of those in this series. Doctrine teaches us what to appoint, but who we end up appointing, as in which man, well, that's our decision as a congregation. That's your decision. We define the who. The actual appointment is left up to us, and we will never, I can't stress this enough, we will never appoint a perfect elder because there are no perfect men. There just aren't any, myself included. If you think I'm going to be a perfect candidate, that is just not true, okay? I'm just not a perfect candidate, but I might be a good candidate. And it might be a good candidate because you know me well. And same with Jim, if we are the ones that you consider here. Okay? Might be good candidates. Appointing elders is serious work. They are not overseeing us or only overseeing us, but we simultaneously are submitting to them. We're not literally just looking for someone to fill the gap or fill a space or fill an office. We're looking for godly, reliable men to do some very important spiritual work. And once appointed, the elders and the congregation need to work together to build a relationship, because that's what elder work really does involve, is a relationship with their group. And that takes time to do that. And it takes experience, and it takes communication. And I will say up front, mistakes will happen on both sides. Misunderstandings will occur. Attitudes and emotions will interfere and complicate things. That I'm saying that simply because we're all still human, aren't we? Both the elders and the congregation, we are all human. And so we expect human flaws and imperfections in the process. Elders are supposed to offer spiritual benefit, spiritual direction to the congregation. But it doesn't matter how exceptional an elder is, if the congregation will not support, will not submit to, will not cooperate with the elders, then he cannot fulfill his responsibility. That's an important point to make here. You can have fantastic elders, but if the congregation doesn't want to follow them, then they can't lead. They can't do their job. And that works on the other way, too. It doesn't matter how exceptional a congregation is. If elders will not lead, if they will not teach, if they will not fulfill their responsibility as elders, then that group will not grow as it is expected. So this series on elders involves both elders and the congregation's role and how these two functions work together, not clashing together, but rather functioning together in a relationship context. You know, the word spiritual or the idea of spiritual is often neglected in the understanding of the work of an elder. Because we're people, we tend to focus more on mechanical or utilitarian aspects of the job, whatever the job is. And so we expect sometimes or assign or assume elders have some of the following jobs with no biblical precedent or principle. For example, we expect them to oversee all the monetary issues of the congregation. I realize you can jump to Acts 4 and other places where they laid the money at the elders' feet. That doesn't mean that the elders suddenly became the chief financial officers of the church. It doesn't mean that. And some elders, I will tell you, this isn't my own observation necessarily, but in all the writings I have read on elders, some elders can tell you exactly where every single dollar was spent for their congregation, but they can't tell you the names of all their members. There's something very sad and dysfunctional about that, where elders are focusing way too much on the wrong side of the equation. overseeing building maintenance as opposed to overseeing the spiritual welfare of the people. You realize, if you haven't done so, you should look in your New Testament. You will realize that there's nothing in the role of elders that has anything to do with buildings. Let me say that again. There's nothing in the New Testament that has anything to do, to link elders to do, to have anything to do with the maintenance, supervision of buildings. Buildings came long after the fact as hopefully a matter of expediency. But that doesn't change the role of an elder. Buildings are easy for men because buildings are things that we can work on that don't talk back to us. I'm just being candid when I say that, okay? Buildings don't have emotions. Buildings don't challenge us. Buildings don't question us. So they're easy to work with. Quite frankly, if it wasn't a matter of spiritual need, if I had a choice between working on a car or a building versus having to confront someone with their spiritual life, I'd take the car or building over them any day. I just would, because it's a lot easier for me to do that. And plus, I can always walk away from a building or a car and return to it at leisure, and I can't do that with people. Or at least I shouldn't. So I understand, you know, what men think about and how we look at buildings, and I'm just telling you that that's the wrong perspective. Some elders busy themselves with what we might call administrative work, and a lot of times this is to avoid conflict or confrontation with members. Men are typically project-oriented, mission-bound, okay? If women have ever gone shopping with men, you know this, okay? This is no secret, and we're just confessing right up front. All right, we are. We go into stores, and we're like on a mission. Okay, I need to go to the store. I need to get this thing. Once I got it, I'm out of here, you know? And there's nothing wrong with that in itself, except we can't apply that same approach to elder work. Like, I got to get this pie chart ready. I got to get these notes ready for this meeting. Or we're just sitting around doing numbers games and percentages and statistics and all this other stuff. You know, that's not what your job is, really. Your job may involve that at some level, but that's not really what your job is as elders. Some elders believe that they are the ones that have to get involved in every dispute with the members. Let's get the elders involved. That makes it official. And I'm thinking to myself, why would that be necessary? Don't we have capable men and women who can resolve things without having to take them to the elders? That's not very flattering to a congregation that can't solve its own problems without having to go to the elders themselves. Now, granted, some things do need to be brought to the elders because they're of that importance and they affect a lot of different people in the group. All right, I'm not against that, but I'm also saying that, you know, let's show some responsibility on our part. Some elders think that they can hire and fire the preacher at their own discretion, assuming unilateral authority in this. They don't need any input from the congregation to do those things. Similarly, as before with settling disputes, they believe that they should be saddled with all the church discipline cases while the rest of the congregation just brings them to them. You know, hey, when are you going to take care of so-and-so? When are you going to take care of this nasty situation? When are you going to take care of this big problem? I got things to do. Let me know when it gets done, though. You know, that's sometimes the congregation's attitude toward those things, and that's really not how this should be. This should be a congregational effort. Church discipline is a congregational effort. It's true the elders should lead in that, or at least give oversight to that. It's not true that that is their problem. Or some elders believe that they have the authority, the right, the prerogative to decide all content and direction of every class without seeking any input from the congregation, that they just know intuitively what they want to have done, and there's really no thumb on the pulse of the congregation to determine what it needs, what it is actually in its best interest. Same with jurisdiction over all private studies, home classes, ladies' classes, men's classes, classes in my house, you know. There are some congregations where you can't do anything virtually, you know, as far as studying is concerned without getting approval from the elders. So there's some things that just, you know, you don't have any biblical precedent for these things. These are assumptions that people make on one side or the other, congregation or the elders or both. I'm not saying elders should not be involved in any or all of the above. There needs to be oversight. The problem is, first of all, many have an unrealistic expectation of what elders should do. And when elders do all those things, then we feel like we're exempt as a congregation and unassociated with those duties. And so let the elders take on all that. It's not like they have anything else to do, right? And often there is no personal involvement otherwise. There's no leading. There's no mentoring. It's all business. And it just can't be that way. Remember, we're not a business. We may have business-like features as far as how we go about things, but we are not a business. And elders must not treat their congregation or treat their own eldership as a business. Acts 20, verse 20 through 35, 26 through 35. Let me say that again correctly here. Acts 20, chapter 20, verse 26 through 35. We see the primary duty for elders is the spiritual welfare of their flock. Not flocks, as in plural, but their flock, the one that appointed them to be elder. This is biblical. This is the biblical instruction. This is the precedent. And when we follow that, then good things happen. When we stay with that, stay the course, follow the pattern, good things happen there. And congregations grow, and people have their needs met to the extent that a congregation is able to do so, and things work very well. When we don't follow that, well, things fall apart. And things start to unravel, and it just leads us in a different place than where we ought to be. So what all that doesn't mean, shepherding the flock, it doesn't mean that elders shepherd the church building, which is kind of what I was saying earlier, you know, that we, especially as men, we take it upon ourselves. Here's a project, here's a thing, here's something I can maintain. You know, that's not an elder's job. It doesn't mean an elder can't work on a church building ever. It just means that that's not his primary responsibility. And especially when he's doing so at the exclusion of his real job. It doesn't mean he needs to dictate the preacher's job to him, okay? Like the preacher doesn't know anything and the elders are there to write the script, so to speak. Or the elders are to do the work of a deacon. We see this a lot. We see roles being changed. We see elders doing deacon work. We see preachers doing elder work. And we see deacons sitting around waiting for something to do. That's sadly a typical and historical image of a lot of congregations. Refusing to delegate responsibility to men, capable men and women, that's not what shepherding the flock means, is refusing to do that. It actually means leaning upon those people in a good way. I'll tell you straight up, if I was made an elder, and I can speak for Jim on this too, that we would heavily rely on the human resources of this group to get things done. That's the way it ought to be. If you think I'm going to take it all on myself, or Jim's going to take it all on himself, or we're going to take it all on ourselves, that is not our model of leadership. At the same time, we do want to maintain oversight and focus on the people. It doesn't mean that we have to be the sole decision maker for all non-essential decisions. Like I have to get involved, or Jim would, or anyone, you know, that's an elder, has to get involved with every single decision. There's this thing called delegation. Okay, and boundaries, and we can do those things. We can carry that out. It doesn't mean we micromanage everything related to the congregation. I've seen congregations where elders do that. It does not work. In fact, micromanagement always implies distrust of the people that you manage. It's what it always implies. You micromanage because you don't trust them. I'm just going to do it myself, or I'm just going to make sure everyone gets everything done. It doesn't mean being reactive versus proactive, okay? And what I mean by that is what I'll say in a few moments here, as you see on the screen, putting out fire versus preventing them from happening in the first place. A lot of elders do the reactive part. You know, they're waiting for something to happen, then they react to it. Rather than proactive means you teach, you educate, you set forward expectations, and you hold people, you enforce those expectations in a positive way. That's proactive. It's not hard to do. By the way, it's very good in parenting too. Just saying, all right? So don't just be a reactive parent. Be a proactive parent. And then trying to make everyone comfortable and happy, that's not an elder's job. It's not my job as a preacher, elder, or, you know, a church leader to make you comfortable and happy. It is to get you to involved in the work of discipleship in whatever capacity you are willing and able to do. That's really what this is all about. Elders are not created when they get old. We can't just appoint men because they're old enough to do that. And in some people's mind, well, they've got kids that are grown and then baptized, and you know that creates an elder by some almost magical means there. It actually begins much earlier. Some say 10 years minimum preparation. 10 years. Now, when I first did this series, I put that in there because it says some say. That doesn't necessarily mean Chad says that, but I've come to appreciate that understanding much more so. That it takes a long time. I'm not saying that a man can't, from considering someone to be an elder until his appointment should take 10 years. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. But rather, the man himself should be working toward this for some time. 1 Peter 5, verse 3, proving to be examples to the flock is what Peter says of elders. This is really what mature Christian men should look like. Elders should set the example of what a mature Christian man ought to look like in all respects, not just in the church building or during a church service, but in his private life, in his public life, in his family life. This is what a mature man should look like. There's a tangible, visible goal there. The same problem we have with elders is the same problem we have with husbands and fathers and preachers. We sometimes get one extreme or the other. On the one side, we get a man that's too controlling, just too domineering. He rules a congregation with intimidation or even suppression. He envisions himself like a lawman in the Old West. You know, he flashes his badge, he brandishes his gun and says in so many words, you know, I'm going to lay down the law here. And we see that sometimes in elders. Or we get the other side, the other extreme. We get a man that's just too passive. He rules with little zeal, only comes to life in emergencies or when prodded. He's kind of like a fireman, you know, who sits in the firehouse drinking coffee and watching TV until the alarm goes off and suddenly bursts into action and goes and puts out the fire. And then as soon as the fire is put out, you know, trots back to his comfortable place back in the firehouse and picks up his paper or turns on the TV and drinks some more coffee until another fire comes up. There's a lot of elders who carry out their eldership in that way. Some are dictators and tyrants and bullies. Just as bad are spineless men, men who are ineffective and who allow other people, including their own wife and family, to dictate their decisions, especially for the congregation. That is something that's been going on historically for a long time. I don't mean here. I just mean in the church context where women have really been the true elders and they just kind of use their husband as the puppet to get what they want done. And the men, to their discredit, allow them to do that. So these kind of men that you see on the screen here, whether controlling or passive, these do not make good husbands. These do not make good fathers, and these men do not make good elders. We need something far better than that. Good Christian husbands, good Christian fathers who balance authority with compassion, love with discipline, these men make good elders. And the only men a congregation ought to consider are those who honor Jesus Christ as Lord, who revere the Word of God for what it is, and who love God and love the brethren. And not just because they say they love God or say they love the brethren, but because they have been actively demonstrating that for years, that they have proven that. They're not just professing that with their mouth, they're showing that with their action. We need men who talk the talk and walk the walk. And regardless of whether a man actually becomes an elder, his moral fitness as a mature Christian man still is expected. Still expected of him. Come tonight to class, you'll find that out. So this lesson here is just simply to lay down some ideas and principles to be more fully explored in upcoming lessons and to inform you of what is coming. And nothing works better, of course, than wise, faithful, teaching elders, as well as submissive, faithful, and responsive congregations. And nothing works worse than elders who are just filling a position and watching the time go by, and or congregations that are clueless as to what they should be doing, or indifferent, or apathetic. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14, Paul says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. This is not written only to elders. It is written to Christian men and, in principle, to Christian women. We are to act in love and wisdom. We are to pattern ourselves after Christ. He is our teacher. He is our Lord. He is our example. He is our chief shepherd. While we focus specifically on elders, we're not doing so at the exclusion of Christian men and women in general and what is required of us. So the goal of this whole series is to challenge all men and women to live to a high moral discipline standard so that we can all come up to a better place than where we were. That's my desire for this series. If there's anyone here that it needs to respond to our gospel message as we have preached it this morning, we didn't say how to be saved and everything about the church and all that, but we did imply that this is the message that leads you to salvation, tells you what to do. If you've got questions about that, you need help with that, then you know you can talk to me, you can talk to a number of other capable men here. We pray that you would do something for your soul's sake. If you need to come forward this morning for your soul's sake, then do so as we stand and sing the song Richard has selected here.